If anything stands out about the birth of Christ, the birth of our King, it is, of course, the fact that it was so utterly obscure and humble. Jesus was born a nobody in Nowhereville to no-name parents. We've had 2,000 years, more or less, to just kind of make this so central. And it is the largest celebration, largest holiday, obviously, of our culture. And so I think sometimes it's good for us to be reminded that Jesus was born in absolute obscurity. Think of Cusick, the little town in eastern Washington that we're beginning to learn about. Most of us had never heard of it before. That is Bethlehem in the time of Jesus in the first century. Bethlehem was just a little backwater village, not on any main road. We would probably have never heard of Bethlehem if it were not for the fact that Jesus was born there and, of course, that David was born there. Other than that, it would be an obscure village like Cusick, Washington. We had never heard of it, and it would have never even been a blip on our screen. And that is where the King that God sent for us was born. The prophecy of Micah acknowledges this. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. First thing I'd like to share with you this morning is something I just came across a couple of years ago. In fact, shared this with Grace Fellowship just the last Christmas before the merge. And so some of you have heard a little bit of this before. I'm going to give the highlights here. It's not the main focus of the message. But it turns out Jesus was not born in a barn. I don't know if your mom used to say that to you when you go run out the door and not close it. That's what she would say to us. Were you born in a barn? Jesus was not born in a barn. He was not born in a stable. He was not born in a cave behind the local Motel 6. It turns out that he actually was born in a humble peasant's home. It doesn't change anything, really. It doesn't change the fact that he was born in obscurity. It doesn't change the fact that he was born a nobody. It doesn't change the fact that he was laying there as a baby. His first crib was a feeding trough. It doesn't change any of that. But it actually turns out that the way we conceive of the story is not what was historically true at the time. He was born in a village, and he was born in a home, in a peasant's home, a common, ordinary peasant's home, the kind of which, according to my sources, existed right up until the middle of the 20th century. And so we'll look at those in just a little bit. And I'm giving you this kind of just as a scene-setting background for what we're going to look at. Luke chapter 2 is a fascinating account of the birth of Christ. There's a lot of stuff there when you really stop and you begin to look at it carefully. A lot of stuff is very easy for us just to read over. We've probably, if you grew up in church, you heard Luke 2 read every Christmas, every time the kids got up here in the bathrobes and did the birth scene of Christ. You know, you heard this being read. And amazing stuff in this passage. Let me just share one other detail with you before we look at the place where Jesus was actually born. Luke chapter 2, verse 4 refers to Bethlehem as the city of David. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Again, so familiar. You've heard that read however many Christmases old you are. You've heard that read over and over again. And don't even give it a second thought. We wouldn't notice that except for one thing. The place that's properly known in history and in the Bible as the city of David, other than this passage, is actually Jerusalem. It's actually the city that David first conquered and made the capital of his kingdom. I have a little picture for you up here on the screen. This is the old city of Jerusalem, and that's the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock. That's probably very familiar to most people. But the city of Jerusalem, when David conquered it, was this portion right here. And that is what is called 45 times in the Old Testament, you'll find the phrase, the city of David, and it's referring to this. So you have to subtract all the rest of that. When David conquered this town, it was a walled city just about that big right there. What's interesting, not only is it true in Scripture that is known as the city of David, it has always, till this very moment, been known as the city of David. If you go there, you will see and you will visit archaeologically the city of David. There's a sign that you will pass by right here, city of David. This is the Hebrew at the top. I think my battery must be going dead on me. Where are we here? I'm losing it. There it is. Ir David, city of David in Hebrew. You pass right by a sign. Everybody has always known this. If you look it up, if you Google it, city of David, you'll get all kinds of information about this part of the city of Jerusalem. There's a cityofdavid.org, and it recounts. There's a very, very famous and very, very important archaeological site now as they're discovering and continuing to discover more things about this particular location. So when we read in Luke chapter 2 a reference to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, that tells us something. That tells us that Luke, remember what Luke said at the beginning of his gospel? It said that he carefully investigated or researched what he was going to write. That Luke talked to somebody, undoubtedly somebody from Bethlehem, who was preserving a very ancient memory of Bethlehem being also called by the locals the city of David, because that is in fact where David was born and where he grew up and where we begin to learn the stories about him. He was living in Bethlehem at the time of the famous Goliath story. City of David is where Joseph went back, took Mary, went back for the birth of their baby. Now, the way we usually tell the story would be very baffling to somebody out of this culture that lived in this culture. They wouldn't understand our version of this story. The way we typically tell it, we envision Joseph and Mary rolling into town late at night. Mary's 9 months along, ready to pop. They stop by the local hotel. It's crammed full because, you know, the biker convention is happening in this little town, and it's just jammed. There's no room, but they do have a little stable out in the back, and so they're able to go out there and find a little shelter. Nobody from the culture would even recognize our version. They would be totally baffled by that. Here's why. We have to understand something about Middle Eastern family and tradition, family and hospitality in particular. At the time, let me mention where I'm getting this information. There's a book by the name that's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, written by a man named Kenneth Bailey. He's a Bible scholar, a New Testament scholar in particular. He actually lived in the Middle East, taught in the Middle East for 40 years, spoke Arabic, taught in Arabic, spoke Hebrew, taught in Hebrew, taught in Egypt, taught in Lebanon, taught in Jerusalem. He experienced this cultural village life still existing in the 20th century, very much like what you would read in the pages of the New Testament. And so he's the one who is bringing this to our attention, that Jesus wasn't in fact born in a barn, he was born in a peasant's home. And so the wheels start clicking. I can see the wheels start clicking, going, now wait a minute, what about the manger? Now, what about the inn? The wheels are clicking, and he helps us to understand culturally what we should make of that information and how people of that culture would be so puzzled by the way we read this story and the way we tell it. The family, we need to understand two things in particular about Middle Eastern family and hospitality of the time. First of all, the family that Joseph belonged to. Joseph was of the line of who? David. And he's returning to the city of David, where there is a long and ancient tradition and local pride about the fact that the great king of Israel was born in this town. Now, I think most of you probably know enough about other cultures to know that if someone from an important family arrives in town, they're not going to need a hotel. Not in this kind of a culture. In fact, the likelihood is that Bethlehem being just a very small village, think of Cusick. Cusick doesn't have a hotel. I don't think it does anyway. It would puzzle me or surprise me if it does. I lived for a number of years from kindergarten to fourth grade. I lived in a small town in the Central Valley of California. It's 30 miles north of Bakersfield. About 150 people lived in this town when we lived there. To this day, a little town called Ducor has no hotel. It's not on a main drag. You can get a hotel 13 miles up the road or just a few miles down the road. So you wouldn't build a hotel in this little town because you don't need one. Bethlehem was probably like that. Bethlehem was just a little town, was not on a main road where people would be traveling. And in that culture, you didn't need hotels because you were welcomed into homes. The reason for being in that town most of the time would be that you had family there anyway. And so when Joseph showed up, here he comes. Even if no one would know them personally, all he would have to do is identify who he is. And immediately, according to Kenneth Bailey, most of the town would open their homes to a descendant of David. But the second piece of this, understanding how, even in the modern world, we treat pregnant women, especially in a village. This is what would puzzle people from this culture to hear us tell a story. This woman is about to deliver a baby and she has to go to a hotel? What heartless people live in this town? And everybody would want to be helping her, especially members of the extended or historic family. And so here comes Joseph from the line of David with a pregnant wife. They're going to take her in, and they're going to want to be there and help her and make sure that she has a safe delivery. So our version of the story is really just a little bit skewed to begin with. No hotels, probably not an inn in Bethlehem anyway, but people would not naturally have thought about you need to stay in a hotel. That's our world. That's the way we think so naturally. We show up in a town, we don't know anybody, we're going to find a hotel. They show up and they would expect, and people would expect to take them in to their homes. What about the manger? Well, here's where we begin to understand how these homes were constructed. A little bit of a diagram. I'm not great with this stuff, so you just have to bear with my simple line drawings here. But basically, a simple peasant's home would be a two-room structure, or actually often a three-room. We'll see the third room in just a moment. But basically, the living area is just one room. You cook, you eat, you sleep, you live there in one room. There would be typically a lower room, or perhaps blocked off, if it wasn't lower, blocked off by some rocks or some wooden beams where they would bring the animals in during the night. And this was simple security. Same reason you lock your car, even when it's in your driveway. They'd bring the animals into the house at night. And they kept the feeding troughs right there so they were readily accessible to the animals. So Mary would have delivered in the family room, and they would have used one of these to sleep Jesus as a crib. The next picture will show you this is an actual manger that's been discovered. Well, it does look like my light's going bad on me here. It keeps coming and going. But you can see roughly the size of a typical manger made out of stone, not like our typical wooden ones that we construct in our world. Again, that's more of our culture, a way of thinking about it. So you would have these places where the animals would be able to eat during the night without disturbing anyone. And that is where Jesus would have been laid. When you begin to understand the layout of this typical peasant's home, you begin to understand some things a little better that we read in Scripture. For example, I don't think these are going to be on the screen. Oh, yes, they are. These are on the screen. Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Simple to understand now. Also, Jesus said, on one occasion, when he's rebuking people, he says, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water?" In other words, in the morning, they take the animals out and they need to be watered. And then they would also clean up in the house each day. What about the inn? You're saying, I'm tracking with you. This sounds reasonable, but if that explains the manger, what about the inn? All right, the word translated inn occurs twice in the Gospels, two other times in the Gospels besides this account in Luke. It's a Greek word, katalema. Luke 22:11, Jesus is instructing his disciples. He says, "Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room?" And that is a better understanding of this word. It doesn't really refer to what we think of as a hotel. It refers to a guest room, which would be part of the house. We'll see a floor plan in just a minute. The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then Mark 14:14 is a parallel passage to that. So here's the diagram of this typical home There would be a third room in the typical home when people could afford to construct it. You see it there. Sometimes it could be built on the roof. Sometimes it could be added on to the family room so that it would actually look like it, in this diagram, would be outside of the family room. But in this case, when it says there was no room for them in the inn, it means because of the taxation, because family was coming, all kinds of people were coming back to register for the taxation, the guest room in the home where they were staying was already full. They could not devote it to Mary and Joseph. Naturally, they would have, especially because she's about to deliver a baby or is soon going to deliver a baby. But in this case, because there was no room in the guest room, she gave birth here and laid Jesus in one of the mangers. Otherwise, she probably would have laid him inside, some means, inside the guest room there. All of a sudden, when you see it this way, a lot of pieces begin to tumble into place and make real sense of what's going on here. There is a normal word for the kind of inn in which travelers will stay, and it occurs in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is the Greek word pandakeon. Luke 10:34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Incidentally, don't think, of course, of the typical Motel 6 kind of layout here. Probably you have a picture in your mind of a smaller, more ancient kind of inn where people would stay when they would come to town, and that would be something of what this parable is referring to. So Jesus was not born in a barn, actually. He was born in a peasant's home. But he still was born, humbly, obscurely. He still was a nobody, born in Nowhereville, to no-name parents, people that are famous to us, and yet in the day, they were just an ordinary, humble family, forced to travel by circumstances, forced to be away from home at the time of delivery, forced to be uncomfortable, forced into obscurity. Jesus was born in obscurity. And what I really was hoping that we can do this morning and take away from this morning is that we can just, for a little while, set our hearts and our minds, really just gaze, if you can, in your mind's imagination, into that manger. Gaze on that baby. Not so much going to teach you something you don't know today. I think this is so familiar to most of us. But what we need, I think, at a time like this is to really let our hearts go there, to reflect, to think, to take in a new and a fresh way, that this is the birth of the King that we are celebrating. And what that birth says to us, what that birth really teaches us, it teaches us many, many profound things. And I know that you're aware of a lot of them. Let's reflect on a few of these together today as we try to in our mind's eye, just imagining Jesus, little baby, real human being, crying like a normal baby, sleeping like a normal baby, nursing like a normal baby. We're gazing upon him, and we're gazing upon him with wonder and awe at the realization of what this is. The fact that people can't believe this should not surprise us. It should not shock us. Because we are talking about this little baby. And the King has come. The baby in the feeding trough, first of all, reveals to us the character of God. Let's turn and look at Philippians chapter 2 together. Familiar passage. But let's use it today to help us meditate, help us think, help our hearts really ponder the reality again, afresh, that God became a man, that the Son of God was born simply, humbly, obscurely. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, or literally slave, being born in the likeness of humans. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll just stop right there. I want you to notice, first of all, that it says death on a cross. It's easy to read it, death on the cross, and the King James actually translates it that way, death on the cross. When we think of that particular cross that we adore and are so grateful for, death on a cross is a way of saying this was an utterly humiliating, shameful, degrading death. It was not only brutal, but it was one of the most shaming ways to kill somebody devised by the Romans. We're used to thinking that the person on the cross is maybe up there somewhere and we're looking up at them. More likely, their feet are just a foot or two off the ground and you're just standing right up in front of them. You could spit on them if you want to. You can laugh in their face. You can mock them virtually to their face. They're stripped down to the loincloth, and Jesus, when he's on that cross, is just right there exposed. And so he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even a utterly shameful death. What we're being taught here really is the triple humility, or the triple humiliation of our Savior, of our King. Starting with God becoming a man, that in itself, just God becoming a human being. Humility, humiliation. But secondly, as a man, it says he took the form of a slave. He didn't come as royalty. He didn't come as one who would be the center of acclaim and attention. He came, as we've already said, as no name, nowhereville, nobody parents. And then third humiliation is he humbled himself to the point of death, even a shameful, degrading, barbaric death. From the highest degraded down to the lowest. Now, where does this start here in this passage? Where does it start? It says, although he was in the what? The form of God. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. See, all this language, every time I start to talk about it, I anticipate all the questions or the arguments or the difficulties that this instantly brings up in everybody's mind. Our language fails us to talk about this, but just please accept that you understand. We're using language as best we can. In the Godhead, the second person we usually call the Son, he was in the form of God, it says. Well, what is that exactly? The word form here is the word morphe in Greek, which we get our word morph from. So if you're accustomed to the idea of things morphing, the changing shape, changing their form. In other words, it's what you would see if you could look at something. It's the form of it. Now, what would the form of God be? God is not He's not a flesh and blood being. He has no body. So he doesn't have a shape in that sense. He doesn't look like us with arms and legs and such. What would the form of God be? Well, I think the best that we have is to say that the form of God would be his unapproachable light, his great Shekinah, his glory, his overpowering presence that no one could look upon. Remember we said last week when Moses begged God to show him his glory, God said, well, I'll pass by you. I'll put you here in this cleft in the rock, and I'm going to cover you over with my hand, and I'll pass by. And when the glow has settled enough that you could bear it, I'll pull my hand up a little bit and let you see. You know, otherwise, you couldn't look at me you'd be vaporized. Jesus existed with all the majesty and glory, splendor of God himself, because he was. He living, dwelling, being in all that God is. And he became this little infant in that manger. I don't know how it is for you, but this tells us something about the character of God. I'm not sure I have ever seen in any of the lists of the attributes of God the word humble. And I still am not sure about using the word humble. Perhaps a better word might be the word selfless. Humble, for some reason, just feels a little slightly, you know, out of focus or off center to me a little bit. But if it helps us to think about the fact that God doesn't have our ego problems, God doesn't have our need. You know, I'll confess one of my personal weaknesses. This is a true, honest, temperamental weakness. I have a really tough time keeping my cool when I feel disrespected. It was a weakness in my parenting. If my kids would get really rude or disrespectful, there's points where I'd lose my temper sometimes. And so when I feel that from another person, it really takes a work of the Spirit and really biting my tongue sometimes to not react to that kind of offensive, rude, insulting, disrespectful behavior. Now, that's a weakness on my part. I'm not defending myself at all. That's a weakness I still am working on. But when I think about in the form of God, in the majesty and splendor and glory of God, and he was ready to just set that aside and let that go. The text says he emptied himself. A lot of ink's been spilled, a lot of theological conversations between us and everybody on the question of, well, what did he empty himself of? I personally agree with Gordon Fee, New Testament scholar, who says the point of this text is not what he emptied himself of, it's that he emptied himself, he poured himself out, he just gave it all up and made himself nothing. The baby in the feeding trough tells us about the character of God. Another confession I'll make. You know, if you and I are differing or arguing or having a little bit of a tiff, you know, I can get my little ego up and, you know. But when I read this passage, I call this passage my ego slayer. When I get my mind back here, and I say, Jesus, this is what Jesus is like. This is what Jesus does. Then I can't keep my ego up anymore. It just takes all the wind out of the sails instantly. Although he was in the form of God, he just poured himself out, made himself nothing, took the form, you know, at one point, he's splendor, majestic, glorious. Next point, he is nothing. Just an ordinary little baby. Character of God. Character of God is whatever word works for you best. Saying that we need to be humble doesn't mean saying that we're nothing, that we're nobody, that we're worthless. That's not the point. It really means that we've gotten our mind off of ourselves enough. That it isn't about me anymore. And I can make it about you. Have this mind, this mindset, this attitude, this perspective, this outlook among yourselves that Jesus had, or at least that we have in Jesus, depending on how you take the phrase there. You be like Jesus is the whole point of this text. Who came from the highest and made himself the lowest and went down triply to the utter degrading death of crucifixion. Character of God. You know, we talk about all the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and we talk about holiness and love and long-suffering, patience, kindness, all of those wonderful, glorious attributes of God. Selfless is one to add, or humble, if that helps us to think. Second thing for us to reflect on this morning is the baby in the feeding trough reveals the ways of God. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think we'll actually start this morning. It says 18 there on the screen, but I think we'll start at verse 26. And maybe we'll look back a little bit. Starting at verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we have the character of God, that he is selfless, that he's self-emptying. He's able and willing to give it up, give it all up. Now the ways of God, that is how God operates, how God does what he does in this world, how God is accomplishing his purposes, how he's building the kingdom of God, how he's retaking his reign over this planet, what is rightfully his, and he is taking it back for himself through Jesus. Verse 26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." Not a lot of smart people. Not a lot of acclaimed people. Not many were powerful, whether that be politically or in the financial world or wherever you find sources of human power. Now, it doesn't say none, and even some of us have positions in our companies of power, but not many. That's not, you look at the whole of the body of Christ, and Paul's saying something to us. Not a lot of really important, smart, talented, you know, the beautiful, attractive, the people who make a name for themselves in the world. Not a lot of those kind of people are being called into the kingdom of God. Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." He's going to use a little obscurely born baby to transform this world, in fact, to reclaim his reign over this world. And he's not going to do it with armies. He's not going to march into, you know, wherever you want to, you know, march into Tehran or march into Damascus or march into, you know, Rome and just take over the world. It's not the way it's going to happen. I mean, it's not the way he's working it out right now. Yes, he's coming back. And he's going to come back in glory and conquer there. But I mean, right now, he's taking his reign. How is he taking his reign? He's taking it quietly, mostly secretly. And he's not doing it through the beautiful people and the famous people. And you know what? Let me stop right here and make sure that we're not missing this, because this is a deep burden in my heart. American Christianity is being deceived to think that it's the big names that are really what God is, you know, that's how God gets his work done, through the superstar Christians. And if we just had more of them, and maybe we just had more money, and just more bigger churches, and more impressive stuff we could do. And when my heart goes there, I tell you, my heart can go there so easily. I can think, Lord, if you just would bless me, I don't need to win the, what do they call that thing, the mega millions thing, you know, where everybody was lined up for it this week. I don't need to win, you know, hundreds of millions. I'll take one, you know. And then I'm just going to Nog Land. I'm going to buy that property and build that orphanage, you know. Amen. All right. And God's looking at me saying, Scott, when are you ever going to learn? That is not the way I do things. You know why? The next verse is going to tell us why. Verse 29, because when it happens that way, people take the glory. And we get to saying, yes, we can do this. We can build God's kingdom. Give us money and we'll do it. We can build God's kingdom. Just get yourself a great speaker. You know? Just get yourself a beautiful person, a famous athlete. We can do God's work. Right? And God is just, I don't know if he's weeping, if he's laughing, but he's saying, friends, this has been true for all of history, how I have worked. I work in this world. I'm retaking my kingdom. I'm conquering power and pride through weakness. The cross is the greatest example. If you think of the lion, witch, and the wardrobe, I know I've quoted this a number of times, I know you've heard me say this often, but the white witch is just mocking Aslan as she's roping him to the table, the stone table, right? He says, she's laughing at him. You think you're going to rescue the traitor, you know, referring to Edmund, through this, you know? I still have him, and now I have you, and you're going to die. And even the children are baffled. They don't know, and they're brokenhearted. And he's humiliated, shaven, you know, all the creatures just mocking and laughing, right? And then he's slain. End of story, right? Defeat. It's over, right? It's done. I quoted a passage, alluded to a passage just a few minutes earlier. God's strength is made perfect where? In weakness. Do you know what? I need to be reminded of that every Sunday morning, that I'm tasked to be up here in front of you. And sometimes when I'm not feeling very good or I'm not feeling very sharp on Sunday morning, I say, Lord, your strength is made perfect in weakness. It's up to you now, because I ain't got it today, you know? And when I do think I got it, that's probably when I'm at most at risk of being useless in the hands of God. How does God work in the world? An obscure baby. A cross. Not a lot of wise and powerful and talented and beautiful people. He chooses weakness. He chooses weakness. Why? So the glory will belong to him. And so that everyone will bow at the end of the day in marvel, like Paul does at the end of Romans 11. He says, my mind is blown at the depth of the knowledge and wisdom of God. As he's described for 11 chapters, how God is going to accomplish his redemptive purpose on this planet. And then he gets to the end of it and just says, wow, who has ever advised God? If we thought this up, we wouldn't have done it this way at all. It's totally backwards. It's totally upside down. It's counterintuitive to everything we think about how you get something accomplished. If we can use our little prop here to help us as we gaze on the baby in the manger. The baby in the feeding trough. Feeding trough. That's why I chose to say not say manger, because the word will just go right by us. Feeding trough. The baby lying where the animals stick their mouths. Reveals the ways of God and how he works. You know what this ought to do for us? It ought to just encourage us and give us confidence, holy confidence, good confidence, to be able to say, wow, then God can use me. God can use us. God can use little old Crossway. In fact, I think that's what God is doing in the world. Chuck Colson used to talk about God's little platoons. And I am convinced, the longer I'm at this thing, I'm convinced that little platoons like us are how God is getting it done. That is where his power really is working. And you know one of the beautiful things about a little platoon? Everything we're called to in the New Testament, we have to work it out. We can't just disappear in the crowd. We can't just show up and be a face and drive away at the end of the day and be done with it. The longer I read the New Testament, the more I see what he wants the body of Christ to be like, the more I wrestle with and grapple with and consider and meditate on what he's calling us to do and be with each other, the more I'm convinced that means you and I just have to live up close and personal, and we just have to stick it out. Even when we wish we could just leave, even when we're really hurt or we're really offended or we really just disagree or we really just don't like somebody, I do think this is a bane on American Christianity, that we bail on what God wants to do in our lives far too quickly. Oh, well, I'm unhappy today. They're not doing it my way. I'll go to a different church. We just bail on what he wants. God's little platoons where we have to know each other, we have to deal with each other, and we just year after year after year. But I know you all know this. Well, some of you are newer to us, but those of you that have had, and I'm suspecting all of us have had long experience belonging to a body of believers, and you know the beauty and the value of what you have. You can't have that in 12 months. You can't have that in 24 months. It takes time. What you have after 10 years cannot be purchased in a few months. What you have after 20 years, some of you have been sticking at this present ministry you're part of, where it comes from, for over 20 years. That really adds up to something. There's some fruit of what God has done in your life and through your life and the lives of other people. And together, it may not make a splash, and it may not be talked about in the conferences, and may not be the best-selling book, but the real work of God is getting done, where he's changing people at those deep levels that he wants to change us. See, when we talk about the kingdom of God, yes, it means he will one day fix the whole world, but right now, you know what? He's retaking his reign in my messed up heart that keeps grabbing it back and saying, no, I want to do it my way. Or no, I don't want to love that person. Or no, I don't want to be patient and forgive or love or care about. I just want to be selfish and stay home. You know? As a pastor, that's my confession. There's a meeting tonight and I don't want to go to it. Yeah. I just want to stay home and just relax and do what I want to do, right? I just keep seizing it back out of his hand. Who's on the throne here? God's just working quietly, deeply, working in our lives. It isn't because of the beautiful people, the powerful people, the wealthy people. Yes, God has those in his kingdom. Yes, he uses them, of course, but primarily God works through nothing. And he does it so we're just wired up. We'll do it instantaneously. We'll grab the credit. It is so easy to think, well, our church is doing what it's doing because I'm just capable as a leader. So easy to think that. And we're so wrong most of the time. In our better moments, we recognize, no, God is doing this. And it's by his grace. I mean, I've wondered for 11 years now that anybody even shows up. And by his grace, he continues to work. Well, there's one more thing that we'll think about together this morning. The baby in the feeding trough reveals the heart of God. Did I leave out the word trough? No, it's there. The baby in the feeding trough reveals the heart of God. We'll just use the screen for this one. And just spend a few minutes here. Romans chapter 5. Speaking of the love of God toward us. For while we were still weak, highlight that, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you know this passage, one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Point simply is, we're hardly ever going to be willing to die for somebody else. Hardly ever. Even the best of friends. I mean, I hope that if it came down to it with my family, you know, if we were threatened, if my wife were being threatened, that I would stand in between and I would take, you know. I hope that's true, but I, you know, human nature being what it is, you know, I think that's what that's his point. Scarcely would you die for the best of persons. Give up your life. Perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. Perhaps for your loved one. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were weak. That means we really were incapable of doing anything about our situation. We were incapable of doing anything to deliver ourselves. God intervened on our behalf. while we were still violators of his character. Christ died for us. There's one here, the third one in this passage is, I think, is many ways the strongest. At least it hits me most strongly. Verse 9 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." We were his enemies. Christian Ellefson has helped me to think about this, and let me just pass it on to you. We probably take this far too casually when we talk about dying for his enemies. Think about being willing to die. Now, this is a little passe in time, but for the sake of illustration, being willing to die for Osama bin Laden. Find a real enemy. To die for an Adolf Hitler. That's what we're talking about. See, I think what sneaks into us, there's a little false theology that easily starts sneaking into our hearts. Yes, I was God's enemy, but you know, I wasn't a really bad person. You know. And that's why we need, I think, a stronger sense of what we're talking about here. That's why I would talk about Osama bin Laden or Adolf Hitler. Would I lay down my life for my enemy? No, of course not. I want to destroy my enemy. I want to kill my enemy. What is the heart of God? This little baby here in the manger. There's a song, I don't know if you've heard it, contains these words, "I'm going to bleed for this love." Every time I hear that, there are certain songs, certain lines in songs just kind of grab you by the heart, don't they? I'm going to bleed for this love. The heart of God. To come, to empty himself completely and be nothing, and then to subvert the power and the pride of humanity and the world and assert his reign, reclaim his people for himself by laying himself down, dying for those who were his enemies. This is the glory of Christmas. The little baby lying in the feeding trough speaks volumes to us about God. Speaks volumes to us about his character, his ways, his heart. So see there when you see the baby, whether you're looking at an actual display or you're just imagining and reflecting, as you see the baby, see the great king who's willing to give it all up. See the great king who is going to, in his obscurity and his nothingness, is going to triumph. See the great king who's going to lay down his life for his enemies.